Let us remain standing and open God's Word this morning to the 9th chapter of Mark. To the 9th chapter of Mark, our text this morning is the complete chapter, verses 1 through 50. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 50. But let us give our attention here to Mark chapter 9. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you and for Moses and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus was with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw Jesus, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered and said to him, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought him to him. And when he saw Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So Jesus asked the Father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" So Jesus said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise on the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. And then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. He sat down, called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We have been going through this sermon series, and last Lord's Day we ended off at that verse, verse 50. As we saw in this morning in our Sunday school class, Mark particularly has a rhythm to it, a movement of a narrative that is helpful to be read aloud as it was intended. And hopefully in that reading of God's Word, you could feel the movement as they came down off the mount and they found themselves with Jesus privately. May God bless this reading and preaching of His Word as we consider now the whole of Mark chapter 9. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing upon this proclamation of your word. May you, Father, give us insight and understanding to what you're communicating to us in a very large way through these 50 verses. May you penetrate our heart by them and so change us as your disciples, for we long to be changed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are part of a genre known as historical narrative. But as with all inscripturated historical narrative, the narrative is given to us not just as bare historical facts, but it's given to us that we might see ourselves in the very narrative that we're reading. Have you seen yourself over these past weeks in these narratives of the book of Mark? Have you? The center hinge of the book of Mark is the discussion between Jesus and his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Though Caesarea Philippi is in the far north on the map, Jesus knows that he is destined for the south. His journey to Judea, ultimately the city of Jerusalem, where the Christ would indeed suffer. Now read chapter 10, verse 1. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea. So if it's so evident that Jesus must go down to Judea, which he arrives at in chapter 10, as we'll see, and chapter 10 tells us that he arrived, and the question kind of arises here, why chapter 9? We're already at Caesarea Philippi in chapter 8. We know he's destined for Judea, and chapter 10 brings us into Judea. So why chapter 9 altogether? Well, we have seen that Jesus devotes more personal attention to teaching his disciples as we move on through this book. And we've zoomed in with a micro perspective on each of these themes throughout chapter 9 over the last few weeks. But what from a macro perspective do we find Jesus teaching his disciples in chapter 9? We're going to move from the micro of chapter 9 and consider this morning the macro perspective. It's largely broken up between a line of narrative at the front of chapter 9 and then a line of narrative at the backside of chapter 9. Well, let's consider the front end for a moment. We're told that Jesus takes three disciples only, Peter, James, and John, takes them up on a high mountain. And he reveals his glory to them so that they might see his glory as he's transfigured before them in such a miraculous way. But when they come down the mountain and get to the bottom of the mountain, they find the other nine disciples down there. But there was a dispute going on down there when they arrived between the disciples and these scribes. And the issue was their powerlessness to exorcise a demon from a little boy. The dominant theme throughout the narrative there at the base of the mountain is clearly the lack of belief, the lack of faith. And Jesus performs the exorcism himself upon this young boy in the presence of the boy's father and in the presence of the disciples. But what we find is that the focus of this exorcism was not the exorcism. The focus wasn't on the scribes. The focus was not even on the father or on the boy. But the focus of the narrative was on the disciples themselves. The narrative is bookended at the end of that narrative, returning to the same subject with which it began, the disciples' inability to exorcise this demon. And Jesus makes clear what lies at the bottom of their problem, why they cannot exorcise this demon. It is a faithless heart. These disciples are lacking faith and trust in Christ. They were in some way looking to their own strength for their own success. Their trust had been situated in something other than Jesus. Well, had they relied on their past achievements for their current success? Had they thought themselves to have become some experts at exorcism? Was that their attitude? Or perhaps they had turned the commission to exorcise into a matter of just automatic power. Bam. And there is the exorcism. Whatever it was, they had lost sight of what is fundamental to discipleship. What is fundamental to being a disciple of the kingdom is being a disciple of faith. That's what the disciples were found lacking in that narrative, was faith and trust in the Savior. Do you see yourself in that narrative? Did you see yourself in that narrative? Are you a disciple that struggles like these disciples with trusting the Lord Jesus, having full confidence and faith in Him? Are you a disciple that struggles with forgetting your need and the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you see yourself in that narrative? Well, let's consider the back end of this chapter. We're told that on the way to their next stop, which is Capernaum, we find the disciples in another dispute, but it's a dispute of another kind. They're in dispute among themselves. Huh, what are they in dispute over? Are they disputing over who loves Jesus the most and trusts Jesus the most? Did they learn their lesson, so to speak? No, we find just the opposite. They're disputing among themselves over who's the greatest. Who's the greatest among them? And John speaks up on behalf of the 12, of course. And he tells Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, we rebuked a man who was exorcising a demon in your name because he wasn't in our club. He wasn't among us elite and greatest disciples. He wasn't among the worthy 12. And you remember, John was not down there with those 9 disciples that couldn't exorcise that demon. Remember, John, Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain with Jesus. They came down to find that the other 9 couldn't perform this exorcism. It's interesting, ironic even, that it's John that speaks up to inform Jesus that only the 12 or the club that are elevated to this super spiritual status. You see, this narrative in Capernaum is not disconnected from what came before it, which we just considered a moment ago. What results, let me just ask us, what results in anyone who's lacking faith, who's lacking genuine trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the result? Is it not a heart that's puffed up? Is it not a heart that's swelled with pride? That's what we find in these disciples, you see. The disciples that we see lacking faith at the front end of chapter 9 are the same disciples that we find beating their chest at the back end of chapter 9. Aren't we great? Puffed up in pride. One leads to the other, doesn't it? They're not disconnected. And what is true of someone who's puffed up? What's true of someone that's puffed up in pride, in arrogance? Well, is it not someone who looks down upon others? Someone who looks at others like those disciples were of that other disciple, that other exorcist, and saying, "You're beneath us. You're not among the elite crowd." You see, that's the inevitable result of this puffed up heart. That's what you find among one who is puffed up in pride and arrogance. Everybody else is beneath. Everybody else is a lesser. Do you see yourself in this narrative? Do we not see ourselves in this narrative? If you're puffed up in pride, say what you will about your strong faith. According to what we find here, it is lacking much. Someone who's puffed up in pride. See, pride and faith are like fire and water. They just cannot exist together. Pride and faith are polar opposites. Pride hogs the couch and doesn't let anybody else on. Leaves no room for faith whatsoever. Pride leaves no room for trust. To put it simply, lack of faith breeds pride. Lack of faith breeds a conceited heart. Lack of faith breeds self-sufficiency. Lack of faith breeds self-reliance. Well, maybe we can just put it this way. A lack of faith breeds self. It breeds self. But Jesus goes further to teach us something else about the relationship between what was introduced at the front of chapter 9 about faithlessness and about what's introduced at the backside of chapter 9 about pride. And you know what he teaches us? Jesus teaches us that not only does lack of faith breed pride, he teaches us that pride breeds lack of faith. They're intimately related and connected to one another. finding his 12 disciples wallowing around in their pride, Jesus demonstrates his personal concern for their faith. So he proceeds to teach them about the radical nature of discipleship. What having real faith and following hard after Jesus really means. It means radical change. Removing from one's life anything that may cause that faith to fail and to fall, resulting in hell, as he goes on to teach. The issue of faith and pride, and I would imagine last week as we considered those passages on the doctrine of hell, the matter of faith and pride is a serious, serious matter. Lack of faith breeds pride, and pride breeds lack of faith. You see, this is what Jesus is teaching us. That on the one hand, yes, just as lack of faith breeds pride, and pride breeds lack of faith, so also does faith in Christ breed humility. And humility breeds trust and faith in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is about to go to Judea. He's about to leave all the ministry that he has been conducting up in the north, all around Galilee. It's now about to end. Chapter 10, verse 1, he goes down to Judea. So, what is it that Jesus wants to say as his last words? What does he want to leave upon the ears of his disciples before they start journeying southward further? How does he want to leave off his teaching here? That's why we're considering this macro view of chapter 9. His last word is chapter 9. It is chapter 9. He drives home these two fundamental principles of discipleship for his disciples before they go southward. The first principle is that faithlessness breeds pride, and pride breeds faithfulness. The second fundamental principle of discipleship is that faith and real trusting in Christ breeds humility, and real humble humility and lowliness breeds true faith and trust in Him. That's it. That's it. How much do you see yourself in this narrative, brothers and sisters? How much do you struggle with faith? Do you struggle with pride? Do we not? Have you ever asked, Lord, help me with this? I believe, I trust, but help my unbelief, you see. There it is in chapter 9. I believe, but help me here in my unbelief. Have you ever cried out, Lord, I'm puffed up. My heart's swelling with pride. Bring me low. Bring me to humility, Lord. Do you see yourself in this narrative in both of those respects? We should. But what's the answer to this that we struggle with? Well, guess what? The answer is found in chapter 9. The front side of chapter 9 is about lack of faith. The back side of chapter 9 is about lack of humility. And do you know where the answer is found to both of those problems? Right in the middle. Right smack dab in the middle of chapter 9. Wedged between these two narratives, it's this short segment of Jesus, and you may recall it, past passing through Galilee. And what does he say? He says the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he's killed, he'll rise on the third day. There, wedged right in the middle of all of this, we find his humility. See that? We find his humility. The disciples are very blinded to it. But may we not be, as the readers of this inscripturated word. It's there that our pride is dealt with. It's there that our lack of faith is dealt with. It's there that self is driven out as we consider what is wedged between. Paul put it this way. Listen to these words. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the one wedged between. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It's there that faith breeds humility. And humility breeds faith. As we consider Christ Jesus, how is it? How is it that the faith breeds humility and the humility breeds faith? Because faith comes to Christ with nothing. That's what faith is. It comes to Christ with nothing and just wholly trusts Him. Trusts Him, bringing one to their knees in humility before Him. There it is, faith and humility. The person that stands is not exercising humility or faith. The faith breeds humility, and the humility faith is one falls to their knees and trusts Christ with nothing else to stand on. Surrendering all to Him and to Him alone. There it is. There it is. And in coming before Him in humility, one's faith finds all that it needs in Him who gave Himself for my sin. The one that humbled Himself. Perhaps our biggest problem here this morning with our lack of faith and our pride is that we don't keep our eyes wedged between these two narratives. We don't have our eyes set upon the cross. There we find the greatest one as the greatest servant of all. Okay. You found yourself in the narrative. Here's a more important question. Did you find Him in the narrative? You found yourself with the lack of faith. You found yourself in that. You found yourself with the lack of humility in this narrative. Did you find him wedged between? Did you find the servant of servants who humbled himself in humility for your sake? There is the answer. There's the power that deals with our struggle of faith and humility. If we could but keep our eyes there on the cross, we would truly surrender our all to Him, casting self before Him as Savior. Which the very act thereof would be an exercise in faith and humility. May it be. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you know our struggle with trusting you. You know our struggle with our pride. The great consequence of the fall of man into sin is self. We as your children continue to struggle with it. Lord, we ask that you help us to keep our eyes on the cross where we find true humility, where we find where our sin, we have nothing to stand on in ourselves, but we find ourselves bowed down, trusting Christ Jesus in utter humility. Where we see Him bearing a cross that we should be bearing, that we should have been carrying. But yet He carried that weight for us. It's that level of humility that we deserved. And yet we find Him there in our stead. Oh Lord, may that be the catalyst to bring us to our knees in humility and faith, in faith and humility. Work that work of grace in these disciples, we ask, Lord. Help, Lord, set our eyes on the narrative that's wedged in between our struggles of faith and humility. Set our eyes upon our Savior, in whom we find our hope and in whom we find our power. We pray it in His name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen and amen.